Well, we're reviewing the Gospel of Mark, so let's, we never go into the Word of God without prayer, so let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to explore your Word. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would open your Word to our hearts and lives. We do pray, Father, that you would just reveal to each of us just what it is you would have of us in the days that remain. As we commit this coming hour and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our coming King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do commit ourselves. Amen. Gospel of Mark chapter 14 tonight, principally on Gethsemane, but what both precedes and follows that. And, you know, as we explore the greatest victory ever won, that's where we're headed, these final chapters here. Let's pray that the lessons not be wasted. You know, how often it is in life, especially when you have some hardship or something. One of your prayers should be that the lessons not be wasted. And we should keep that in front of us. Here, Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Paul celebrates in Philippians 2. And as we explore his footsteps in this final week, final hours of the last week, in fact, let's be prepared to be astonished at the spectrum of responses of various people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll find that in life. The spectrum of reactions to him will be all over the map, from people of intense hatred, intense rejection, to intense passion and adoring and thankfulness. There's the whole spectrum. There's probably a few things that will evoke a broader spectrum of responses than what we're dealing with here. We're going to see him in Bethany, where he's adored in the first 11 verses. We're going to see him in the upper room, where he's betrayed in the next a dozen verses. We'll see him in the garden, forsaken, and then finally in the palace, the six trials that he goes through the night. So we'll start with the first 11 verses in Bethany where he's adored. Mark chapter 14, verse 1, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. So the plot's afoot. Now, their resolve was probably unified after the healing of the withered man's hand back there in chapter 3. And, of course, when he cleansed the temple. The leadership, some analysts figure it could be as few as 13 people in that leadership that caused this rejection of by the nation of their Messiah. But in any case, they see the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. Those are two separate holidays adjacent to each other. But it's commonly spoken of collectively as Passover, embracing three feasts. Passover itself, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits, the morning after Shabbat, after Passover. But in any case, it's collectively a feast time. And the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. When you study Matthew carefully, you'll notice the game was not to do it on a feast day. They were terrified of the Romans. And all the Romans wanted was to have it peaceful. So trying to do it on a holiday would be stupid. And that was their idea, not to do it on a feast day. But right now is the biggest feast of the year. How interesting. See, they were prompted in chapter 12, but they were fearful of the crowd. They don't want to have an uprising, and then the Romans will be all over them. But here it picks that up in the second verse of Mark 14. They said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. So you need to understand, despite what you know actually happened, that was not the plan. The plan was not to take him on the one day that Jerusalem is overrun with tourists and visitors and so forth. Over 1 million people, according to, in effect, from the writings of Josephus and others. Not on the feast day. Yet they did do it on the feast day. Why? Who made him do it on the feast day? Jesus did, because he's going to announce that, so they had a fisher cut bait. He's controlling everything. He's controlling the timing. Many people don't pick up on that. Who determined the timing? Jesus did, as you'll see shortly. Anyway, they're at Bethany. Now, you've got Jerusalem, you've got the valley of the Kidron Valley, then you have the Mount of Olives, and on the other side of the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, you have this town called Bethany. And they were in the house of Simon the leper. Not Simon the Tanner, that's a different story. Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. A woman. Now, John tells us that this was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Okay? We pick that up from one of the other Gospels. Mark doesn't include that detail here. And she, by the way, is found three times in the Gospel narratives. Each time you find her, she's always at the feet of Jesus. We find her here in Luke 10 and John 11 and 12. Lazarus, too, by the way, was also the subject of an assassination plot. In John 12, you find they had to kill him. Jesus raised him from the dead, and that word got around, and they had to do something about that. And that apparently was his destiny, too. Now, this incident we're going to see here should not be confused with a similar encounter in the home of Simon the Pharisee, where the unnamed woman there expressed her love for the forgiveness of her many sins, commonly believed to be Mary Magdalene. This incident that we're reading about is in the house of Simon the leper that was healed. This incident is the preparation for a funeral. And there were some that had indignation within themselves, said, why was this waste of the ointment made? It was ointment for burial, and the woman that was doing this apparently understood. Again and again, Jesus talks about he's going to be killed. But the disciples don't get it. They think he's speaking allegorically or somehow. But the women picked up on that. And this one is anointing her for burial, and she's drawing criticism for that. They had indignation within themselves saying, why was this waste of ointment made? Now, the word waste there, apaleia, it's the same word is translated perdition in John 17 when applied to Judas. The word means destroying, utter destruction of vessels, a perishing, a ruin, destruction of money, destruction which consists of eternal misery and hell. That word can be applied in that way in all those different cases. For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. Now this amount, by the 100 pence, 300 pence, was about a year's earnings. A pence a day, we're figuring, is roughly a nominal wage. So this was about a year's earnings for a common worker. This was a non-trivial gesture financially that she's doing here. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. You realize it's impossible to be a disciple, a true disciple, without serving others. Is one of the points that's made here and also in Romans 12. We'll touch on that. She hath done what she could, Jesus says. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Putting it another way, she gets it. The guys didn't. Jesus continues, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And indeed, it's recorded in three of the four gospels in our Bible. She's going to be well known. Now, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. We get the impression that Judas, he was the only one of the 12 that was not from Galilee. And he was ambitious in the secular kingdom sense. And when he realized that Jesus was marching to a different drum, he decided to cash in what he could. So he went to the chief priests to arrange a bribe, a ransom, or whatever you want to call it, to betray him unto them. When they heard, they were glad and promised to give him money. And so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So the plot's afoot here. Now the price he gets is pretty small. It's the nominal price for a slave, 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. And that was predicted in Zechariah 11 in astonishingly precise terms. And I won't get into all that here because we got plenty of ground to cover. Okay, that's the first 11 verses. Now we're going to move to the upper room where the betrayal actually takes place. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And so the first day of unleavened bread. So the Passover lamb was selected on the 10th of Nisan, which triggers a seven-day celebration. I won't get into it all here. The day of the triumphal entry is on the 10th of Nisan. He is slain 4 days later on the 14th. The 14th is the first day of Passover. 4 days prior to that, all the lambs are selected and inspected by the priests. That's also the day he was riding the donkey. That was the day of inspection, in a sense. They're inspecting the Messiah, presenting himself, coming in on the donkey. The priests are inspecting the Passover lambs, all on the 10th of Nisan. But he's the Passover slain on the 14th, after dark, between the evenings. The disciples say, okay, where are we going to go and prepare? Prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover. And he, Jesus, sent forth two of his disciples and said unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall ye meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now, what's so unusual about a man carrying a pitcher of water? That's usually the woman's job. But this, he's going to be unusual because of that. Now, Peter and John followed up on the confidential arrangements which were already made. Now, they're following directions. Jesus already made the arrangements, okay? But that's the way they're to pick up on that. That's detailed in Luke 22. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, some scholars suspect that this man, the home was the home of John Mark himself, which was a center for fellowship in Jerusalem. We see that in Acts 12. And they suspect that the guy involved here is Mark's father. That's just a suspicion. So the man is distinctive for bearing this picture, and he may have been Mark's father. That's just a conjecture by some scholars. And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them. And they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. See, the lamb is slain after sundown. Remember, the Jewish day starts at sundown and wraps around to the next sundown, different than our reckoning. So that causes a lot of confusion to many people in many areas. The lamb is slain between the two evenings of the 14th, which began at sunset on the Hebrew calendar. And we have a whole study of the feasts of Israel. You can look, you could get into all this separately on your own if you like. It's about this point. Mark doesn't record it, but I've inserted the record that we have from John. It was at this point that he washes the feet. So we'll take a look at the rendering in John 13 here. And it's interesting that this washing of the feet included Judas. He hasn't split yet. He's going to split later. So we're in John 13, the first 20 verses. John 13. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. If a little bit's good, a whole lot's a lot better, right? That's Peter's motto, I think. Anyway, Jesus said unto him, he that washeth needeth not save wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So that's the point here. It isn't just the washing of feet. He's designing his organization chart upside down. Here's the master himself taking the most menial task that's afoot here, the foot washing. It's an example of humility that John emphasizes. It's a rebuke to pride. That's what Luke will emphasize here. It's a picture of our daily cleansing. We should be washed daily, in the word, of course. Warning to Judas Iscariot. It's also a warning to him. It's also a picture of his own humiliation It's a reminder of his union and communion with the believer. Those are just six. There's probably other inferences you can draw from this very practical object lesson that Jesus indulges in on this final evening together. He continues, "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." That's a quote from Psalm 49. We'll get there in a minute. "Now I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." Notice that sentence, a very important one. "Now I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." The purpose of prophecy is not to predict. The purpose of prophecy is to glorify God when it happens. There's a difference. Divination, fortune-telling, is prohibited. We don't take prophecy to try to predict, boy, what's going to happen next Wednesday or whatever. We don't set dates. Looking forward in that sense is divination, and that's prohibited. Prophecy is really a good summary here. "I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." It's to glorify Christ. It's to validate the word. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hath receiveth, whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." Now, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. Wow. And testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." That was quite an announcement to that group. So let's get back to Mark and pick it up there. Mark 14, verse 18. "As they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily, I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And I want to emphasize again, they had not planned to take Jesus yet. This is the holiday season. But as we might say it, the cat's out of the bag. By Jesus announcing that, he is in effect saying to Judas, fisher cut bait. He can't keep it a secret. Now he's announced to the group that someone's going to betray him. What is it? What position does that put Judas in? He's suddenly in a jam here. He was planning to betray him somewhere along the way, not in the holiday season. But now the word's out. He's either got to skip it or do it now. That's really the situation here. As we would say in our vernacular, fisher cut bait, Judas, right? Who's controlling the timing here? Jesus is. And as you go through all the events of that evening and through the night, all the way to the cross, and why he's on the cross, every detail, Jesus is in control, strangely enough. And they began to be sorrowful and said unto him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish," which is the guy sitting right next to him. "The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Confusion reigns, especially in Judas' heart. Can you imagine the panic going on? He's on the spot, and they hadn't planned to do it that night. He's going to split, and he's got to run around and get the arrangements made. The Pharisees have got to go to Pilate to get permission. They weren't prepared to do that. They had to do that. That's why they're at Gethsemane so long, because these things are spontaneous. Judas was neither a martyr nor a robot. Judas was totally responsible for his actions, despite the fact that a message from outside the dimensional restrictions of the time dimension had predicted it. In Psalm 41:9, this was predicted. Just because it's predicted does not relieve Judas of the volition of doing it. Just because God knows what's going to happen doesn't mean you don't have choice. You have a choice. You do have a real choice. God just happens being outside time to know what it's going to be. And he proves that by writing things before they happen. This is one of the interesting examples. Psalm 41:9 actually directly refers to the infamous treachery of Ahithophel to David. Ahithophel, at the time of Absalom's revolt, he deserted David in Psalm 41, also Psalm 55. And he espoused the cause of Absalom in his rebellion. So Ahithophel turns against David. He betrays David. Why would he do that? Anyone know why Ahithophel would be a likely betrayer of King David? David's the king. Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And so he never forgave Dave for having spoiled his granddaughter. and for murdering her husband. This hatred of David was more understandable when we realized that Ahithophel was with Bathsheba's grandfather. You have to put that together from 2 Samuel 11 and 23. You got to piece a few things together to pull that in there. David sent his old friend Hushai back to Absalom in order that he might counteract the counsel of Ahithophel. But the end was so far gained that Ahithophel saw that he had no longer any influence. And accordingly, he at once left the camp of Absalom, returned to Gilo, and then his native place, and where, after arranging his worldly affairs, he hanged himself and was buried in the sepulchre of his fathers in 2 Samuel 17. He was a type, in a sense, of Judas. And that's why Psalm 41:9, speak of Ahithophel, is also alluded to by Christ himself, alludes to that in the betrayal. You see, in Hebrew, hermeneutics, pattern is prophecy. It's the Greek mind that we have, that prophecy is a prediction and a fulfillment. That's the Greek mind. The Jewish mind is prophecy is a pattern. That's why they see patterns in Israel that reflect the life of the Messiah, and they make a big thing of all the details. Now, Judas, of course, being confronted at the upper room, quickly left to improvise any available arrangements. Judas was lost for the same reason that millions are today. He did not repent of his sins and believe on the Jesus Christ. That's the net of it. I don't think we have to embellish that. Let's move on. If you're not born again, one day you too may wish that you had not been born at all. Wow. Heavy stuff. Well, now we get to what's commonly called the Lord's Supper. The bread and the vine, the wine, we take communion, we call it the Lord's Supper, okay. Those were first introduced biblically by Melchizedek in Genesis 14, where he celebrates that with Abraham. Melchizedek administers communion, in effect, what we would call it from New Testament language, to Abraham. Bread and wine were significant also, not only there, but in Joseph's experience. Remember the dreams he had with the baker and the wine steward. There again, we got the bread and the wine there. Even at the incarnation, being born in Bethlehem, the bread speaks of the life of Christ at Bethlehem, the house of bread. The wine, of course, speaks of his blood poured out for many. The old covenant was solemnized by a shedding of sacrificial blood. Jesus sealed the new covenant with his own blood. And that's also underscored by the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which created a crisis for Judaism. Because they're taught in the Torah that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. When the temple drops, they have no altar. There's no way to shed blood. They've got a big problem. And they address that problem at the Council of Yamna about 90 AD in redefining Judaism in what we would call today Talmudic Judaism or Rabbinic Judaism, which is basically a works pursuit for salvation. Now, this whole idea of the blood covenant is first suggested when God teaches Adam and Eve that they would be covered with the shedding of innocent blood when he replaces their skin, their fig leaves with animal skins that had to be killed, of course. You say, well, that's just more durable. No, that's not the point. The point is he's teaching them that they're going to be covered with the shedding of innocent blood in Genesis 3, verse 21. So these concepts have deep roots all the way back to Genesis 3. They're echoed in Genesis 14 by Melchizedek. They're emphasized near the end of Genesis with the whole story of Joseph and all of that. And on we go. In our thing, Learn the Bible 24 Hours, we try to highlight the integrity of the 66 books as one book. Every detail, every number, every place name is there deliberately by design. Once you discover that for yourself, it'll change your whole perspective of the Bible. It's an integrated package. It's a skillfully designed message system that had to have its origin from outside what we call the time domain. Okay, let's keep moving get down to verse 22. And they did eat, and Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. This do in remembrance of me, in effect. And what he's talking about here, a present participation of a past event. That's our way of participating in an event that is past. And that's why Paul develops it in 1 Corinthians 11 and, Also, Hebrews chapter 9 through 10 develops all of this. There are four cups at a Passover meal. Did you know that? They have names. They all come out of Exodus 6, by the way. The first cup is called the cup of bringing out. The second cup is the cup of delivery. The third cup is the cup of redemption, or sometimes called the cup of blessing. The fourth cup is the cup of the taking out. Really? Pay attention to this closely. The fourth one is the cup of taking out. And the cup of blessing is the way it's called in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the third cup. Let's take a look at this. We go to Exodus 6, verse 7. Exodus says, "Wherefore I say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from the burdens of Egyptians." So when they celebrate the Passover from Exodus, the four cups are labeled after these four I will statements by God himself. And the reason that's interesting is that Jesus never finishes the Passover meal at the Lord's Supper. He goes on, he says, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He stops at the third, the cup of blessing. Paul identifies that in 1 Corinthians 10. And so the last cup, the cup of the bringing you out to me, taking you to me, is the one he doesn't drink then. It's unfinished. They go to Gethsemane. He says, "Verily, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Wow. Pretty cool. So some believe that this is instituted in the cup of blessing, the third of the cups, in 1 Corinthians 10:16. Okay. Until, that's interesting, this meal at the upper room won't be finished until the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 9. Kind of interesting. Well, we've been upper room. Let's now go to the garden, right, for the next chunk of verses here. "And when they sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." Notice he calls this up front. They don't realize it, but they remember it later. Wow, he told us that, you see. And what is he doing here? He's quoting Zechariah 13:7. "This business of me, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and they soon will be. Peter said to him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." A little pride there maybe, huh? "Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But Peter spake more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. And likewise said they all." They all said the same thing. Well, we're going to find out rather embarrassing that he has a time. Peter wasn't paying attention to the lesson. Let's go on here. "They came to a place which was named Gethsemane," which means it's an olive press. "And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. Then he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed, and be very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." There's the whole group. He takes three of them into a little group, and then he goes a little further. So the three guys, the three insiders, are singled out here, just as they were at Jairus' daughter's raising, just as they were at the Transfiguration. And here again they are, okay. Gethsemane, the oil press, and indeed it was. We have the insiders. Remember at the home of Jairus, the Mount of Transfiguration, and here, these three, Peter, James, and John, are singled out. Why were they singled out? One suggestion is for their instruction. They're trying to teach them something here. Philippians 3 says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death." He wants them to fully comprehend what's going on here. And he said unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." He's overtaken with horror. Indeed. He knew what was coming. In fact, it's Dr. Luke that tells us he actually sweat blood. And that's not a figure of speech. There's a medical explanation for that whole thing. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." We can't conceive a holy God incarnate in human flesh, being made sin for us. That is a heavy statement. We could spend a lot of theological discourse on that one sentence. That he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That was the purpose of the whole enterprise. He would bear the entire curse of the law. Galatians 3, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That symbolizes what he was doing here. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He prayed, Father, if there's any other way, let's take it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If there's any other way to get to heaven but by Jesus Christ, God didn't answer his prayer. As if there's any other way, it would be possible. The hour might pass from him. If it were possible. Was there any other way? If there's any other way, his prayer was not answered. That speaks volumes. And it wasn't the physical aspects. It was the realization that this would involve being forsaken by his Father. On the cross, he's going to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the only time in eternity that he didn't call him Father. In fact, here he says, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Again, he prays that three times. If there's any other way, let's take it. Abba, Father. He knew it would involve being forsaken by his Father. And he cometh and findeth him sleeping. He said unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch 1 hour? If Simon hadn't been sleeping, he might not fail like he's going to miserably fail here shortly. Jesus says, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Here's a lesson in spiritual warfare. The resulting setback that very evening will echo throughout eternity. Peter's going to have that hanging over his head throughout eternity. And this is a watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. That's a very frequently repeated admonition back in Nehemiah, Mark 13, a few verses ago, Ephesians 6, 18, Colossians, and there's others. And again, he went away and prayed and spake the same words, and when he returned, he found them asleep. Again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. It's interesting that even Jesus didn't tell the Father what to do. Be careful about that in your own prayers. Even Jesus didn't tell the Father what to do. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. That's how the New American Standard, just as rephrasing pretty much of the same thing. What are the lessons of Gethsemane? There are probably many. But the need for being dependent on prayer, even by Jesus himself, should hit us between the eyes. Daily prayer. Big deal. Don't let its simplicity mislead you. It's fundamental. It's essential. It's also a call to discipline. A call to discipline. Well, he cometh a third time, saith to them, sleep on now, take your rest, it is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and scribes and elders. Okay, here we go. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. One of them that stood by, apparently Peter, drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. You don't fight spiritual battles with physical tools. If Jesus had not healed Malchus's ear, there probably would have been four crosses at Calvary. Because he would have been killed. He would have been taken too, and as an assassin, put on the cross too. Jesus healing the servant's ear saved Peter's life. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are ye come out against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." And then Jesus gives them, John 18 points out, he gives them a command. He says, if you seek me, let these go their way. And they do. Who's following the directions? Who's giving the directions? Jesus is. It's interesting to really study the details. Who's in charge here? Jesus is. And they all forsook him and fled. Peter, too, would have been well advised to stay fled, but he didn't. He didn't follow directions. There followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. A little incident tucked in here. What's that got to do with anything? Well, there's maybe more than meets the eye here. There followed a certain young man. There are some scholars that suspect this was Mark himself. We know he was young, and he is the only one recording this detail. He's the only one that mentions this, okay? If the upper room was in the home of John Mark, then Judas may have led the soldiers there first. John Mark may have hastily put on an outer garment and followed the mob to the garden. And then when he's fleeing, they grab his outer garment, but he runs on naked. Well, projection. Anyway, the next part is in the palace. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and elders and scribes. And the first, we're going to see here, the first of six, I say legal confrontations. That's a misnomer, because every detail of these confrontations is against the law. It was against the law to do this at night. And I could go on. And we have a whole briefing package on that whole analysis, but you discover that every detail was illegal. There are six of these, and I shouldn't dignify them by calling them trials. I often say there's three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. They were really kangaroo courts, not trials in a legal sense. The first three confrontations are Annas, then Caiaphas, then the Sanhedrin. And the last three were Roman. Pilate, and he discovers that it's a Galilee situation. He tries to pawn it off on Herod. He's in town, but Herod's in charge of the Galilee. Herod's smarter than that. He slips out from under, and Pilate's stuck with him again. Pilate does everything an administrator could think of to get out from under this thing. And we have a briefing page called The Agony of Love, which goes in great deal and points out that every detail that goes on that night is against the law. But we'll move on here. Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for a witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witnesses against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. You see, you always had to have two witnesses agree. That was specified in the Torah in Deuteronomy 17:6. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither so did their witness agree together. He did say that, but of course he meant something quite different than they think. And Matthew 12:6, it points out that one greater than the temple is here. Right? Anyway, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answer thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" In fact, the other Gospels make it clear he put him under oath. He was required to answer. So then Jesus said, "I am." And as it's recorded elsewhere, "You said it." "And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Wow. He kept silent. That was predicted in Isaiah 53, verse 7. And Peter makes a thing of that in 1 Peter 2. But we'll move on here. The Son of Man, he says, "You shall see the Son of Man." That's a messianic title lifted from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He's claiming to be the Messiah. We as Gentiles might miss that. They didn't miss that. That's why they crucified him. Then the high priest rent his clothes, which is also illegal, and said, "What need we have of any further witnesses? And we could go on and on about the details of the trial. I'll spare that in here. Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. You could not testify against yourself. That was another law. It's amazing how many of the laws they had operative are really the foundation for what we call English common law. Anyway, moving on. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike them with the palms of their hands. That's all illegal, by the way. The courts were supposed to protect the accused. Anyway, they did, you know, what need do we have any further witnesses? You don't have any need for further witnesses if you allow self-incrimination as a procedure. Okay, the only witness they had was his own. As Peter was beneath the palace, we're now shifting outside, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, and thou also wast with the Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. Then and a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. It gets into the pronunciation of the sibboleth and shibboleth, and there's a subtlety, a dialect. They could tell he was a Galilean. But he began to curse and swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. He denied three times, right? The second time the cock crew. So when the cock crew twice, he had denied him thrice. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Boy, I imagine he really did weep as he realized how he had failed. Peter's lessons. Before we judge Peter too severely, let's look in the mirror. How many times have we denied the Lord and lost opportunities to share the gospel with others? Probably can't count them, can we? Do we talk when we should listen? Boy, I sure do. I'm like Peter. I have foot and mouth disease. The only time I stop talking is when I change feet, you know. Do we argue when we should simply obey? Do we sleep when we should be praying? I won't ask for a show of hands here. Do we fight when we should submit? Be careful as we judge Peter. One reason we love Peter so much, I think we see ourselves. Now, Peter repented, and the Lord, after a private meeting with him, forgave him publicly. After his resurrection, he says, go tell the disciples and Peter. See, Peter had lost his discipleship, but he gets reinstated up in Galilee at that morning breakfast in John 20, 21, I guess it is. So Jesus' death is no accident. It's a very skillfully choreographed event that was planned before the foundation of the world. God knew before he created Adam that if he put Adam in a position to make choices, he would get himself in a predicament that nothing less than the death of God would avail to extricate him from that predicament. So Jesus' death was a deal between the Father and the Son long before the earth was created. Jesus' words at the Last Supper make no sense at all if Jesus was not master of his own death. Jesus maintained sovereign, premeditated, precise mastery. And as you discover that, boy, does that change the perception of what's going on here. A God who is in control when the foundations of his own earthly existence are crumbling is a God who can be trusted to sustain us when it appears that our own life is tumbling in. Think about that for a minute. If a God who is in control when the foundations of his own earthly existence are crumbling is a God who can be trusted to sustain us when it appears that our own life is tumbling in. Wow. Okay, for the next session, I'm going to encourage you to read chapters 15 and 16. We will take chapter 15 next time, basically the crucifixion, and perhaps we'll have some surprises in that narrative as we get into that. The following and final session we have will be chapter 16, a short little chapter. It's a short chapter anyway, but your Bibles probably have a footnote saying that the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark were added later by some scribe. And I'll prove to you not only how absurd that is, how untrue that is from several points of view, but I'm going to show you a security system that has been guarding that passage for the last 2,000 years. A security system that will outfox any computer system you can conceive of. And we'll go into that in the final session. In the meantime, read both chapters and familiarize yourself as we go move into this final climax. And it may seem strange, but it's such an appropriate time. As we approach the Christmas season, we'll keep echoing Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That is not synonymous. The child is born as the human, the son is given as the divine. The child is born speaks of what we celebrate at Christmas, and the son is given is what we celebrate at what we call Easter, or more precisely, Passover. Interesting, echoing, all wrapped up in Isaiah. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for the extremes that you've gone to on our behalf. Even as a father, we stagger at your forbearance to allow your son to endure what he had to endure. That night, that day, in fact, the 30 years of his childhood where he's regarded as illegitimate. And oh, what suffering he endured that we can only guess at. We thank you, Father, for him. We thank you, Father, that you allowed this. We thank you, Jesus, for having endured all this entirely for our sakes. What a mystery that is. We recognize, Father, we can't conceive of what it means that he was made sin for us. But we embrace it, Father, with gratitude, with awe, and with commitment reflected in our repentance, in our submission to you. We thank you for your word that reveals this to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and lives to your word, that we each might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we each might be more effective stewards of the truths that you've made available to us. We seek these things, Father, that we might be more pleasing in thy sight as we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our coming King, in whose hands we commit ourselves. Amen.